From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, what's going on, Westside? Great to see you. Grab your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll be in there today, verses 1 to 8. You can grab that in book or app form. While you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Privilege and a joy to get to walk through God's word with you today. Norm just let me know that since he went long on his announcement, I've got less time. So we've got to move quick, but that's okay. Thank you, Norm, anyways, for that. But yeah, very, very excited about our text today. So again, Matthew 9, 1 to 8. You'll need that in front of you. Please open that up. I'm going to get right into it. Let me read our text for us. I'll pray and then we'll jump in. So Matthew 9, verse 1, Matthew records this. He says, "And getting into a boat, he," meaning Jesus, "crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the great gifts and the evidence of your grace that's all around us. Father, I thank you for this, just this gathering of your church, your people, people who come here, they would identify as your sons and daughters, and they just want to sit under your word, want to hear from you and receive from your spirit this morning. Thank you, God, for these people that you've drawn here. We pray today with great expectation, great hope, great desire, great need, that you'll speak to us. Father, I also want to thank you for those here who are just exploring and on a journey of faith and maybe have totally different perspectives or whatever. But God, I pray that today that you would meet with every single one of us here in a way that only you can, exactly as we need to be met, and that you would draw us. You draw us to see you more fully, or you draw us to yourself for the very first time. And Lord, as we come to your word, as I come to your word, I do it with just a recognition of great inadequacy, a great need, and a great desire for your help. So Lord, it's on you that we lean, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so one of the major themes that we've seen already in the book of Matthew, and we'll continue to see as we go through the book, one of the major themes of this gospel is that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, since chapter 8, ever since Jesus came down from the mountain, we've just been seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, and we've been getting a taste. Matthew's been giving us a sense of what the kingdom of heaven looks and feels like, what the kingdom of heaven does. As the kingdom of heaven intersects with our world, what we're seeing is that people are set free. Right? Jesus came to set the captives free. Jesus speaks and sickness and disease just dissolve. Jesus speaks and even the elements obey. Nature itself, Jesus speaks and the spiritual realm responds. And as we come to our text today, Matthew wants to show us even more. He wants us to see that these miraculous acts of liberation are signposts. They're signposts, they're arrows, and they're meant to point us to an even greater reality. See, we have to always remember, Westside, that Jesus didn't become a man, live, die, rise in our place just so that we could have healthy bodies and peaceful lives until the day that we actually die. No, Jesus came to get rid of, destroy, remove death itself, to liberate us from it. He came because our liberation, our eternal liberation, would require total recreation. So today, our text is all about the kingdom of heaven. And in our text, we see some of the ways that it presses in on us and our world. And to see how the kingdom of heaven does that, we're going to walk through this text maybe a little bit differently than we sometimes do. We're going to focus really heavily on one specific aspect of our text. We're going to focus specifically on Jesus' words to the paralytic. Now, we're going to walk through the whole thing, but we're going to spend the majority of our time, we're going to camp in a single sentence, and I want us to see three things that the kingdom of heaven does as it presses in on us. And then after that will set us up to kind of walk through the rest of the text, but we'll do that fairly quickly once we get there. So let's set this up a little bit so we can get into it. Verse 1, we read this, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." All right, first thing Matthew just wants us to see is that Jesus again crossed over. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Norm explained to us that this is a really important phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. He's trying to communicate to us more than just simply Jesus is on one side or the other of a body of water or a lake or a region or whatever. He's trying to show us Jesus' movement between areas that were primarily Jewish and areas that were primarily Gentile. So again, last week, end of chapter 8, Jesus is in the country of the Gadarenes, primarily Gentile. Now we read he crossed over. He comes back to Capernaum. He kind of has a bit of a home base set up there in a very Jewish area during this period of his ministry. Verse 2, "And behold," there's that command to look, "some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." All right, so we're getting used now as we're in the book. We're getting used to the fact that Matthew tends to leave out quite a lot of details, right? You might not know it from this description or from this opening sentence, but this story is actually pretty famous. If you grew up in church, you might have seen this like on a flannel, kind of, those flannel boards. I never understood how that stuff sticks to the board, but it just... So this is the story of this group of people bringing a paralytic who's on a mat. They're carrying him to Jesus. They want him to be healed. And they get to the house where Jesus is teaching and explaining, unpacking things. They get there, but it's so full, they can't even get to Jesus. They can't even get in the house. So what do? Well, they go up the stairs to the roof, and they find a way to lower this paralytic down to Jesus. So we have a paralytic man lying on a mat in front of Jesus. Matthew leaves that part out, but he does record Jesus' reaction to it. Again, verse 2, "And when Jesus saw their faith." All right, this is an important point for us to just realize what's happening here. The act of lowering the paralytic down to Jesus evidences and expresses the exact same faith that we saw in the leper and that we saw in the centurion. It's an unshakable belief that with a word, Jesus can heal. Like most people think that this paralytic was probably a quadriplegic or something along those lines, and they believe with a word, Jesus can heal. That paralysis will obey. See, we need to understand that Matthew points out Jesus' recognition of their faith for a reason. There's no filler lines in the Bible as we unpack it, so you have to pay attention. And so Matthew points out that Jesus sees their faith. Why? Well, because faith in Jesus is the entry point to the kingdom, right? Faith in Jesus is what makes the liberation he offers us possible. But what's interesting about our text in comparison with some of the others that speak of faith in Jesus is that this time, faith in Jesus isn't tied to the physical healing itself. No, this time, faith in Jesus is actually tied to what Jesus says to the paralyzed man lying in front of him. The miracle comes later. The miracle comes after. But Jesus' words to the paralytic give us a window into what the kingdom of heaven does. But again, the starting point is always faith. Now, I recognize we fully understand that not everybody here would profess faith in Jesus. I know that many of us would. Many of us would say, absolutely, Jesus is my Lord, my King, my God. There's many of us that would say that, but others here, maybe not. What I want us to see is that this text, Matthew 9, 1-8, is for every single one of us. Regardless of your perspective, how you come in here, your background, this is for you. If you're not a Christian, I mean, this text would be primarily dealing with how the kingdom, impacts the lives of believers. But if you're not a Christian, you need to understand what's being shown to you today is what Jesus lived, died, rose again to offer you. This is what's being held out to you as the kingdom is intersecting with our world. So what is it? What is it that the kingdom of God does as we enter it by faith in Jesus? Well, to see that, we need to understand something of the paralytic himself. And to understand a bit about the paralytic, we have to understand one particular aspect of ancient Jewish culture. All right, so in ancient Israel, there was a very prominent belief that specific instances of sin and sickness were often directly tied to specific instances of sin. We see that, for example, in places like John 9, where Jesus and his disciples come across a man who'd been blind from the day of his birth. And in John 9, verse 2, we read, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" What I want you to notice there is just the assumption that the disciples make. So because of this belief system, they think that this sickness has to be tied to a specific instance of sin. It was a normal way of viewing permanent physical ailments in those days. Now, while we're here, I want to address this a little bit. This is not the point of the text, but this text does raise this question. So is that a proper way for us to view sickness and sin? Are we able to say today that, you know, if you have a permanent physical ailment, that that's directly tied to some kind of sin in your life or in somebody's life before you or whatever? Because there are people who say that. I know people who say that. I've had some family members who have said those kind of things. There are definitely people who say that. But Jesus' response to his disciples in John 9 brings a slight correction to that way of thinking. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says, look, no, it's not sin that caused this man to be born blind. This is all about the glory of God. So there's a correction here, but we have to be careful also on the other end of things, not to swing the pendulum too far over the other way. At the very least, what Jesus is saying is that not every physical infirmity is a direct result of sin. We have the same thing affirmed for us in the Old Testament book of Job. Some of you may know that story. Job is afflicted terribly, actually by God himself. Job's friends, they don't sound like great friends in the book, but maybe they are, we don't know. Job's friends, they come to him and they're convinced, man, Job, you must have some secret sin in your life for this to be happening. God shows up later in the book and rebukes his friends for thinking that. So again, there's a correction, and we have to be careful, because even though every sickness, biblically speaking, cannot be directly linked with sin, the biblical picture is that all sickness, all suffering flow from sin. I mean, the only reason this stuff exists in the first place is because of our rebellion against our Creator. So in another sense, all of it comes from sin. It's why we're told in the book of James to confess our sins as we go before the elders and pray and ask for healing, that we might be healed. So there's a bit of a middle ground that we need to fall into there, and hopefully that kind of helps you as we go through this text. But back to the paralytic. Again, what I want us to see is that the prevailing mindset was that this kind of a permanent physical ailment was a sign of God's displeasure and attributable to specific sins. So that's the world this man lives in. And I think that would help us to understand some of the weight that he would have been carrying. I want us to try just for a second to imagine this. We try to put ourselves in the dusty first century world for a moment and try to put ourselves as much as we can in on the mat of this paralytic. Imagine, first of all, just being paralyzed. I mean, to most of us, that by itself is totally incomprehensible, but let's try. Imagine being unable to move on your own. Imagine the pain and the struggle of life lived, unable to provide for yourself or for those that you love. I mean, imagine the frustration, the constant frustration that would probably often boil over into anger. Imagine the confusion that living in that state for a lifetime would bring. But then take all of that, like take everything that paralysis represents, and then add to it the cultural belief that this is your fault. And this is happening because of something you've done. Imagine what would happen to you being left in a place like that for a lifetime. Imagine having those waves of despair crashing over you day in, day out, week in, week out, month, year, decade after decade. This is what we have in this man. A man who very likely believed that he had forfeited his right to a body that worked. A man who very likely believed that he was a greater sinner than almost everybody else around him. A man who very likely believed that God's disposition toward him was anger, frustration, disappointment, condemnation. This is the man. This is the man who lay on a mat in front of our God and King and Lord Jesus. This is the man who stared up into Jesus' eyes in a room packed full of people and waited to hear Jesus speak. This man had heard. He had heard that this guy Jesus came announcing the dawning of God's kingdom, and like the prophets of old, he'd been working many miracles as a visible demonstration of it. And he wants in. He knows his brokenness, but he wants in. And we know this man and his friends had faith that Jesus could heal. They wouldn't have been on the roof if they didn't. But because of the context, I don't think there was any entitlement here. There was expectation, there was hope, but this man probably wouldn't have been that surprised to receive a rebuke instead of a healing. I mean, in his mind, even if Jesus was only a prophet, he was a direct representative of God. He knew that Jesus moved in the power of God and spoke the words of God. I don't think he would have been surprised if Jesus looked down at him as he lay on that mat and just said, "I'm sorry. Your sins are just too many." I mean, that belief would have been so deeply ingrained in him by this point. And Westside, seeing this man is what makes the words of Jesus so incredibly, incredibly powerful. As the kingdom of God breaks into our world, we see it do three things all at once. Let's take it a phrase at a time. All right, so in verse 2, we read, here he goes. Jesus is about to speak to this man. Verse 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take heart." The first thing the kingdom of heaven does as it collides with our lives is eliminate our guilt. And some of us just need to hear this today. See, some of us are like this man. We have faith in Jesus, but we also have a deeply ingrained belief that we forfeited our right to God's actual pleasure in us, like God's delight of us. Despite our professions of faith, some of us continue to process, depending on what part, where you're coming from, Canada or America. I say process our lives through a grid that looks more like karma than the gospel. We continue to tell ourselves or let other people tell us that the difficulty, pains, trials, confusion, and turmoil we live with is a sign that God's angry, frustrated, or disappointed with us. Just a few weeks ago, I met a man down here after a gathering, and he told me that he had no right, a Christian man, no right to ask God for help because he had forfeited his right as he ruined his life. He'd forfeited his right to God's help of him. See, some of us are strangely comforted by refusing to let go of our guilt. Living with that weight is how we like to try and pay God back just a little bit for all that he's done for us, but it's killing us and it's robbing us of our joy and of our witness. So you, me, we all together, we all need to hear the words of Jesus, words that apply to every single one of us with faith in him. As we look to him in our mess, he looks back at us and says, "Take heart." Now, this phrase literally points to the strengthening of our emotions. It even points to the strengthening of our mind in a sense. To take heart means to be filled with courage instead of fear, to be filled with hope instead of despair. To take heart means that the weight we're carrying, when Jesus says to us with faith in him, "Take heart," what he's saying is that the weight you're carrying is an illusion. I've already lifted it from you. And I just have to imagine in this moment, I just have to imagine that this man lying on the mat in front of Jesus must have just fallen apart. After carrying that weight for so long, then being told by Jesus to take heart, being told by Jesus that he could let go of his guilt now. I mean, in his wildest dreams, this man was out for a healing. In his wildest dreams, he would leave there walking. But what Jesus did instead was lift an indescribable burden from him. I can just see him. I can see his eyes as they fill with tears. I can imagine his heart just floods with peace. This is what God wants for us. This is for you. It's for you. Some of us have walked in here this morning carrying all kinds of guilt. But if you have faith in Jesus, then you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And the same power being applied to the life of this paralytic is yours for the taking. So again, let the words sink in right now. Take heart. You don't have to carry that weight any longer. God doesn't look at you through the lens of your past or the things you've done. He only sees you through the lens of the gospel. That's the incredible grace. He only sees you through the lens of his son, Jesus, which is the incredible grace of the gospel. Take heart. So let me ask you then a question. What weight are you carrying? What weight do you hang on to that in the gospel God has promised to lift from you? Like, what's that weight for you? What's that weight in your life? What does it look like? And let me follow that up with another question. Why do you continue to hang on to guilt when in Romans 8, verse 1, we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The kingdom of God breaks into our world, and the first thing it does is eliminate our guilt. But that's not all it does. The second thing it does can be seen in Jesus' next two words. So he says to the paralytic lying in front of him, verse 2, take heart. Then he identifies him, my son. Through faith in Jesus, the kingdom of God not only eliminates our guilt, it also elevates our identity. Now, to understand, again, the power of Jesus' words, we have to understand the man. Specifically, that this man would have seen himself as a great sinner. And rightly so. Rightly so, because apart from God's grace, all of us, the Bible says, are dead in our trespasses and sins. There are no sinners that are greater than others outside of God's grace and the salvation offered to us in Jesus. We're all on the same page. So again, imagine what it must have been like for him, a great sinner, to find himself looking up at Jesus, a man with no sin. Imagine what must have happened to him as Jesus looked down and gave him a name, but it wasn't the name that everybody else had called him. Outcast, cursed, broken, less than. Jesus looks down and called him family, my son. Westside, this too is for us. To put our faith in Jesus and enter the kingdom of God means we move from enmity with him to being sons and daughters. The kingdom of God breaks in our world, and as it does, God not only offers us forgiveness and the elimination of guilt, he offers us himself. And it's the love that God has for the world that's expressed here through Jesus. It's such a great love that he is ready, willing, excited, and able to adopt every single one of us who comes to him as his own. I find it so fascinating as I was thinking about this over the last couple days. You know, the kingdoms of our world, if you look through human history, we'll see that over and over again, when one kingdom in our world collides with another, the people of the kingdom being taken over are seen either as obstacles to be removed. So we got genocide, we got all kinds of horrible things. So they're obstacles to be removed, or the people there are resources to be used. They're the ones who are going to make the kingdom work. But as the kingdom of God intersects with our world, it's nothing like that. See, God doesn't need us, first of all. He's not threatened by us. He doesn't need to remove us, and he doesn't need us to make his kingdom work. We access the kingdom through faith in Jesus, and all we are is beneficiaries. I mean, all we do is receive. That's it. We are here this morning. You're here. If you're a Christian, you're here this morning, not because God needs something from you. Like, we need to remove that idea, like, you're here to give God some. We're not here to give God anything. We're here to receive from him. He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing. But we need him. And as the kingdom of God intersects with our world, we become totally, total and complete beneficiaries, nothing more and nothing less. All we do is receive. All we are is elevated. We're transformed into sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let me ask you another question in light of that. How would you define yourself? Who are you? How would you answer that question? If you're, again, a Christian, a citizen of God's kingdom, if you have faith in Jesus, then I can actually answer that question for you. Who are you? Well, you're his. That's who you are. We are a people of his own possession. And here's the great news in that. See, if we're defined as human beings by who God is, then we cannot be defined by who we are or what we've done. And that's really, really good. It means we can't be defined by our successes or our failures, by our strength or our weakness, by our health or our sickness. And way too many of us try to define ourselves in those camps. If you're a Christian, you are defined totally and completely by the God who bought you. Not your past, not what you've done, not how the world sees you. Which brings us to the third and final thing we see the kingdom of heaven do as it breaks into the world of the paralytic. Have a look again, second half of verse 2, end of verse 2. Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Through faith in Jesus, the kingdom of God breaks into our world, and as it does, number one, it eliminates our guilt. Number two, it elevates our identity. Number three, it exonerates us of all sin. I had to use exonerate there. It's the only E word I could find that fit. Now, the reason, Westside, that I want to slow down and really walk through this text this way, the reason I want to do that is because of this last line. Because Jesus offered forgiveness to the paralytic, it made it very, very clear that this is the focus of this particular text. Like, this is what Jesus is doing. See, chapters 8 and 9, as we've seen, they list one miracle after another. Just one after another. We've been looking at a miracle each week for the last several weeks. And one of the dangers for us in that is that we could actually start to think that the miracles are the point. But they're not. Again, the miracles are nothing more than arrows. They're nothing more than signposts. Jesus didn't come just to bring temporary moments of healing to our lives. No, Jesus came to exonerate us of sin. I mean, every other benefit in the kingdom of heaven flows from here. There's no benefit in the kingdom without this one. The brokenness in the world around us, the brokenness of our flesh, these are not our real problems. These are just symptoms of a more systemic corruption that we've been born into. The removal of sin and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, that's how eternal life in God's kingdom is made possible. This, Westside, is the center of the gospel. This is the center of the gospel, the very foundation that Jesus came proclaiming forgiveness of sins. You know, it's why he was named Jesus in the first place. In Matthew 1, we'll get there in a few weeks, but the angel commands Jesus, earthly guardian Joseph. Then this is what he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because, for he will save his people from their sins. It's also why in 1 John 3:5 we read, "You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins," in order to take away sins, "and in him there is no sin." And in 1 John 4:10 we read, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins." And I love our text. I love Matthew 9, 1 to 8, because in it we have a paralyzed man lying on a mat before Jesus, and everybody's thinking miracle. Everybody. They're all thinking miracle. They're all looking, is this really going to happen? Will this broken body be restored? Will this man walk out of this house? But Jesus has bigger plans. Jesus knows this man's fundamental problem isn't sickness, it's sin. Again, not that his specific paralysis was tied to sin necessarily, but more than he needs to walk, he needs to be purified. So Jesus performs a way greater miracle than a broken body being fixed. In our text, he brings a dead man to life. And as he does, I can't even imagine what was going through Jesus' mind in that moment. But as he does that, as he utters those words, "Your sins are forgiven," he must have thought of the cross. I mean, it's the only way this would be made possible. In this line, Jesus points us to the cross. The cross marks the moment of our forgiveness, and all the healings and miracles Jesus performed are meant to turn our eyes there. We have to see the cross in every one of these miracles. The only reason anybody can be liberated from anything is because Jesus came to forgive our sins. All right, so we've seen now a few things the kingdom of heaven does. Number one, it eliminates our guilt, it elevates our identity, and exonerates us of all sin. But we need to understand something else to fully grasp what's here. We need to understand the claim that Jesus was making when he forgave the paralytic of his sin. In this moment, Jesus was making an indisputable claim of divinity. In this moment, Jesus was claiming to be God. Now, sin is against God. Only God can forgive sins. There was no culture, no world more aware of that than Jesus, where he was that day. First century, ancient Israel, everybody in the house knew this. And it's why in verse 3, have a look at it with me, we read, "And behold," look, "some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" I find this incredible because what we're seeing is that the amazing grace and the words of Jesus to the paralytic are being completely overshadowed by one thing. I mean, the scribes are not able to grab anything from what we just saw. Why? Because they couldn't see Jesus as God. And whether or not Jesus is God determines whether Jesus was pure evil or pure light. I mean, it goes either way. If he's not God, and he's pure evil with what he said and what he came to do. But if he is, he's the very light and life of men. Now, it's always really easy as we go through the Gospels to paint the religious leaders in a very negative light. And that's okay sometimes because we're supposed to at moments. You know, often we see that their motivations are the lust that comes from power or the glory that comes from men. We're supposed to see them that way. But there are moments when I just cannot help but to feel really bad for these guys. This is one of those moments. I mean, these guys, they're trying, right? Their goal, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, what they're really trying to do in this culture is bring the people of Israel back to the word, like back to the law, back to the sacrificial system, back to the scriptures. That's what they're trying to do. But as Jesus forgives the paralytic of his sins, they are forced. They're forced to make a choice. Either they can get on board with Jesus and in so doing undercut everything that they represented. Again, scriptures, the law, the sacrificial system, all of it. Or they can accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Now, it gets even worse as we read the text and see that these guys actually probably didn't even say anything. Right? They weren't even ready to speak yet. They weren't ready to even come up and land somewhere publicly, but Jesus knows their thoughts. It's why we read in verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" These scribes had every outward appearance of righteousness, and yet Jesus called the thoughts of their heart evil. As I thought about this, you know, I just was thinking, you know, this is why so many people have such a hard time with Christians, right? This is why so many people accuse the church constantly of arrogance and exclusivity and all of it. And it's because, you know, the world and the church in some senses, and I'll kind of explain what I mean, but in some senses, we're all pursuing the same stuff. I mean, we've looked at the three things the kingdom of heaven does. It presses in on our lives. And our world's pursuing these same things. In the world, at culture at large, we are pursuing the elimination of guilt. Right? We want, guilt is an ugly, it's a bad word. We're also pursuing the elevation of our identity. Right? We think that bolstering our self-esteem and our self-confidence or individuals is one of the most important values that we could hold to. And we're also trying to, you know, we're trying to figure out how to get rid of sin, and we just recategorize it. We're just redefining it so that we can move it to the side. Like, we're after the same things, and from a Christian worldview, from a Christian perspective, that makes a lot of sense, because we've all been wired, hardwired for the kingdom of heaven. We all want the same stuff. But only Jesus, Westside, offers us more than Band-Aids. Only Jesus moves deeper, deeper than the symptoms, and takes us to the root of the disease. It's why all the church can do is proclaim Jesus as God. It's why if we love the people in our lives, our neighborhoods, our communities, our cities, it's why we will proclaim with every breath, with every action, with every job and every school assignment as best we can that we believe Jesus is God. It's why we exist here at Westside, to make Jesus known. And you know, it's interesting, because making Jesus known where we live is really an interesting prospect, because our world already has a lot of opinions about Jesus. It's not like people don't know who Jesus was. It's not like they haven't heard of Jesus. We think all kinds of things about Jesus. We see him as a good man, or a crazy person, or a leader, or a great teacher, or an anarchist, a prophet, an enlightened one, and on we could go. But what this text is showing us is that every one of these labels that we assign to Jesus is actually an impenetrable wall, keeping some of us and many of the people we love outside of God's kingdom. This, by the way, you know, this is what we're seeing here, is that our world has no problem with Jesus, only with Jesus as God. And that was no different when Jesus lived. It's, in fact, what would get him killed. It's why they put him to death. But here's the thing. Let me push a little bit deeper as we get close to wrapping this up. Many of us in this room have no problem calling Jesus God. Right? Many of us would have no problem doing that, and yet not all of us are walking in, enjoying, experiencing the benefits of God's kingdom that we've seen here are ours for the taking. We call Jesus God, but we're still riddled with guilt. We call him God, but we're still trying to define ourselves apart from him. We call him God, but we're still trying to pay some kind of penance for our sin. Somehow, even though, you know, the right words are coming out of our mouth, we still have this functional denial of his divinity within us. Now, I know there is. I know that exists in me. At times, for sure. And so here's what I think's happening. I think the idea that Jesus is God is just so massive, it's so lofty, it's so big, that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what it actually means. And so what we do is we try to define Jesus or redefine Jesus in ways that we can actually get a handle on, ways that we can understand. So we reshape him. So some of us have a miracle-working Jesus. Right, and we go to Jesus primarily with a long list of things we need him to do so that we can make our lives work according to our plan. So here, Jesus, here's my list. Others have, you know, a therapist Jesus. We go to him primarily to build us up, make us feel better about ourselves. Or we have a figurehead Jesus. Like, you know, we know he's real. He's kind of like the queen, right? We've signed an agreement. Both parties are happy with the agreement. And Jesus is real. He's over there. He's important theoretically, but not functionally. Like, we kind of just move on with life after we get the agreement done. I've heard about a new one recently. I've heard about this thing called coffee in Jesus, right? I guess this one showed up, kind of appeared along with our obsession with social media. And so now we have, you know, just social media just filled with people in the morning. They want to be inspired and wake up and be motivated for the day. And so they have a little cup of coffee and a little bit of Jesus. And we put those together, and often it's really hard to tell which is more important. The 45 minutes you spent on your pour over, or the 10 minutes you spent in the scripture. Now, I don't say that to belittle or to make fun or anything like that. I say that because, man, this is the human condition. This is what we do. if we're not actively guarding against this, we will be trying to reshape Jesus in our image instead of learning what it means to live in his. The really sad thing in this West Side is that when we try to mold Jesus into something other than God, what we end up doing is stripping ourselves of the benefits he lived, died, and rose to give us. See, if we shrink Jesus down so that he fits into certain areas of our life, there's no power left in his promises. I mean, if we're the ones over him defining his identity, how can we possibly trust him with ours? If we're the authority over him and who he is and how he acts and what he does, then how can we really believe the Bible when it says, "Take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven"? See, our redefinitions of Jesus, they remove the power of the word from our lives. The only way for us as Christians to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven is to do what the scribes wouldn't, to let God be God. And that will mean the same thing for us as it did for them. It means we're going to have to lay down our own kingdoms. It means the things that we've represented and have built with our lives. It means that Jesus doesn't exist to advance our plans, our agendas, our ambitions, our goals, but instead we exist to advance his. When the kingdom of heaven collides with our world, every other kingdom is laid low. And for Christians who are beneficiaries of this, that's nothing but a great joy. That's what we want to do. It's what we want to give. All right. So we've seen that the kingdom of heaven, what it does, it breaks into our world. And we've also seen what keeps us from entering and or enjoying the benefits of it. But here's the amazing thing in all of this. Here's where I want to leave us, because God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just tell us what's true and then just leave us to kind of figure it out on our own. No, God goes further than that. He doesn't want us to just hear the truth. He wants us to see it. He wants to give us windows into his kingdom and give us some pictures of his divinity so that we'll see, man, the greatest thing we could ever do would be laid on our lives because Jesus is God. And it's the love of God for us that we see in the last few verses of our text. Let me back up to verse 4 and read. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic. That's an important line, showing the order for us here, making it very clear. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. So we finally come to the miracle itself, and my hope in it is that now we can just really clearly see this miracle is not the point. It's not the point. But it is a tool. This miracle is evidence that Jesus does in fact have the authority to forgive sins. This miracle is a visible demonstration of the reality that Jesus is God. And by the way, that's the kind of God he is. The kind of God who speaks and the paralyzed get up and walk. This is the kingdom that comes crashing down on our world. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So all that Jesus did and said that day left that massive crowd of people trying to fit in that house with a choice or with only one option, to respond. And the same is true for us. I mean, this is the theme of our series, right? A narrative so profound, it demands a response. And all of our responses this morning, whether you walk out of here and just forget everything that we've talked about, or you decide to do nothing with it, or it upsets you, all of our responses will fit into one of two categories. Either we will affirm or we will deny the divinity of Jesus. It's our only choice. Is he God or isn't he? The kingdom of heaven has come near, and all of its benefits are ours for the taking if we come to Jesus as God. And, you know, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't identify that way. We always just week in, week out want to be really upfront with you that this is it. Like, this is what we're trying to call you to. There's nothing else hidden. There's nothing else that we're hiding. This is it. Our greatest hope, greatest desire for you is that you will see Jesus as God and put your faith, hope, and trust in him, that you will allow him to eliminate your guilt, elevate your identity, and exonerate you of all sin. If you want to do that today, we'd love nothing more than to walk with you through that. Come down for prayer, talk with us. That is just the greatest joy in the world for us. If you are a Christian, for those who are Christians here, let me ask a few questions. In what areas of your life, and it looks different for all of us, but in what areas of your life have you reduced Jesus to being less than God? Where have you been shrinking him down just a little bit? Maybe, you know, it's just like, you know, if it's like in my case, just to try to get some handles on him, just to try to figure out what this means, what this looks like. But where have you been shrinking him down to try to fit him into the categories that, you know, fit inside your brain? Where have you been doing that? What in this life has your attention, focus, obedience, and passion more than the God who created you for himself? This text is a reminder for us that where greater loves, greater pursuits, greater pleasures exist, they're actually robbing us of the experience of the greatest love, greatest pursuit, and greatest pleasure, which is life in the kingdom of God. And so today God is speaking through his word, and what he's doing is inviting every single one of us. He's inviting every single one of us to further experience life in his kingdom. And he does it with the words, "Take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven." We pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, thank you for the way that your word simultaneously breaks us down and builds us up. God, there's nothing else like this. Father, I'm so thankful for the work you did in the life of that paralytic that day. I'm so grateful for the grace you extended to him. And more than anything, Jesus, I'm grateful for the greatest miracle in this passage, the forgiveness of his sins. But also, Father, that you care so much about him. You don't just leave him on the mat, but you raised him up and he walks home. Father, I pray that we too would be torn down and built up by the power of your Spirit today. I pray that we will see ourselves as your children, that we will let go of the weight we've been carrying, that you promised to lift from us. And God, that we will enjoy what it means to be purified and right with you. Father, again, for those here who this is new or weird or maybe a little bit scary, we just pray you just meet them where they are, God, and show them what it is that you want from what it is that you're calling them to. Father, I pray that we as a local church would be a family, be a ministry that is just so filled with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in the gospel, that we just can't help but declare the deity of Jesus everywhere we go. That we would be a light, like a city on a hill that just can't be hidden, God, and that Vancouver would change, that our province would change, that our country would change, Father. And Lord, in the middle of all this, we look to your coming. We look to the day that we get to see you and your kingdom finally comes in fullness, and we cannot wait for that. Until that day, Lord, we just continue to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen.